Thank you, Jake Whitman and Handbell Choir. Take your Bible now, please. Let's open to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Last Sunday evening, we began a four-part series of messages on the theme of eternal security of the believer. The question before us over the course of these four Sunday evenings is this: can a child of God be lost eternally? That is it possible for a believer in Jesus Christ, for someone who is destined for heaven, to later become an unbeliever and therefore be destined for hell? The question is a Christian eternally secure? And the answer is yes. Emphatically yes. The testimony of the Word of God is very clear at this point. The Bible does in fact teach the eternal security of the believer. Now, let's just first of all remind ourselves what the doctrine of eternal security is not. Eternal security is not a license to sin. Some folks say, well, if I believed as you folks believe that once I come to faith in Jesus Christ and become a Christian, I can do anything I want to and not have to worry about the consequences, then I'd just become saved and go out and just sin all I want to and have a good time. My response to that is, once I came to faith in Jesus Christ and met the Savior, I find that I sin much more than I want to. And so it's not a license to sin. The true child of God abhors sin. The second thing that eternal security is that it's not a man-made doctrine. It's not just a doctrine that Baptists maintain. It's a Bible doctrine. And if you were here last Sunday evening, you'll remember that we looked at the witness of the Apostle John regarding the eternal security of the believer. Now, my response just to the witness of John is that's enough to convince me. But tonight we're going to see the witness of the Apostle Paul. And so it's not a man-made doctrine, it's Bible doctrine. The third thing that eternal security is that it does not teach that God condones, overlooks, winks at, or looks lightly upon the Christian's sin. It is true that Christians sin. Scripture teaches that. And there are consequences of our sin. There are consequences of our sin after we come to faith in Christ. Now, one of those consequences is not the wrath of God or the condemnation of God, because there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But eternal security does not teach that God condones sin, or that He overlooks our sin, or thinks that it doesn't matter because we're secure in Him and in His grace. And we want to deal with that next Sunday evening, as we come to what the witness of the book of Hebrews is on eternal security. Now, there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 6, that talks about falling away, those who've tasted the heavenly gift and have fallen away. And some of you perhaps who, like me, believe in eternal security, you wonder, well, how do I reconcile what Hebrews 6 teaches with all these other things we studied last Sunday night and what we're going to study tonight? And if you'll be here next Sunday evening, Jesus doesn't come back first, we'll talk about that. Give some answers to that. And then we also want to deal 2 weeks from tonight in the final message on what the Bible teaches about the sin unto death. Now, only a Christian can commit the sin unto death. There are consequences when Christians sin. And then number 4, eternal security does not stand alone. And it's just not out of context with the rest of the Bible doctrine. The doctrine of eternal security agrees with and fits in harmony with the other essential cardinal doctrines that are taught in the New Testament. Now, I believe there's a good deal that can be said about the doctrine of eternal security from the Old Testament. But for these four messages, we're just going to deal with some of the passages in the New Testament and completely not even look at those from the Old Testament, though we could do so. So, the message tonight is eternal security, the witness of Paul. What did the Apostle Paul have to say about this particular matter? I want to begin tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, "That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day." Now, the word I want to underscore in our thinking at this verse is the word convince. Paul was convinced that he was eternally secure in Christ Jesus. And his conviction about this matter rested not in Paul's abilities, but in the ability of God to guard and protect what Paul had entrusted to him. The phrase, the last phrase in this verse, "against that day," obviously is a reference to the end of the age. Christ comes again. Judgment takes place. And so Paul was convinced that this was truth. Now, having seen Paul's sense of conviction and convincing about this, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And I would encourage you just to jot these references down as we look at each one. And of course, we can only look at a representative sample. There's not enough time to deal with all the passages that we could look at just from the witness of Paul the Apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." Now, one of the phrases that you'll see again and again in the Pauline writings is this phrase, "in Christ." Paul was just simply saying, when a person trusts Jesus, he enters into a relationship with Jesus, so that he is in Christ. There's somewhat of a mystery here, at least as far as our understanding or comprehension of it. But there is such a relationship that Paul used this phrase to describe it, in Christ. Now, Paul says that when a person is in Christ, he is a new creation. I believe we can link this phrase, new creation, with what we saw last Sunday night in John 3 when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." The new birth means that we receive new life, spiritual life, as the Spirit of God takes up residence within the spirit of the person who receives Christ, and he is born spiritually, born from above. And so when Paul says he is a new creation, he's saying this person's not just somebody who's experienced a moral reformation, but he's experienced a spiritual transformation. He has new life. And Paul goes on to say, "The old is gone, the new has come." Now, to me that simply means that once a person is in Christ, he's in Christ forever, though it's not spelled out in those terms in this particular verse. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and let's go there next. In Ephesians 2, Paul gives a rather lengthy explanation of what it means to be made alive in Christ, or to be in Christ. Look in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now, Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to the Ephesian Christians. And he says here, "As for you, you were," it's past tense, "dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, in Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3, we have the description of a person who's not in Christ. This is a description of your life before you knew Jesus. Description of my life before I met Christ as a 10-year-old. Now, how much trouble can a child get into in the first 10 years of his life? I never knocked anybody off in a bank robbery or shot anybody. I was a pretty good kid. I was in church. I mean, when the doors are open, my daddy saw that we were there. And yet, this is the testimony of the Scripture regarding the person who doesn't know Christ. He says, first of all, in verse 1, he says, "You were dead." A person who doesn't know Jesus is, first of all, dead spiritually. Dead in transgressions and sins. Then he says, "You used to live this way when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now, who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air? the devil. Paul says a person who's not in Christ is not only dead, but he's also devilish. And also he says in the last part of verse 2, he's disobedient. So we've seen he's dead, he's devilish, he's disobedient. Now look in verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Here he says we're depraved. Dead, devilish, disobedient, depraved. It's not a pretty picture, is it? This is what God says about the person who doesn't know Christ. And then finally he says, we were by nature objects of wrath, doomed. Dead, devilish, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. That's what the person outside of Christ looks like to God. Now, he may look pretty good to you, pretty good to the world. May be clean shaven, may have drive a nice car, live in a nice neighborhood, may be president of the Chamber of Commerce or the Lions Club or whatever. May be honest and moral, kind and courteous, obey the laws. If he doesn't know Jesus, he's dead, devilish, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. That's God's view. And that's what the Ephesian Christians were, according to what this passage says. Now look in verse 4. There's a transition here. But. He transitioned this word, but. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression. For it is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what we were, but in Christ, He says, first of all, in verse 5, He says, you've been made alive. The one who was spiritually dead is now spiritually alive. Then He says, number 2 in verse 6, you've been raised up with Christ. And number 3, He says in verse 6, you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. When a sinner trusts Jesus as his Savior, he who was spiritually dead is now spiritually alive. He's been raised up with Christ and he's been seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. It's a dramatic spiritual transformation that takes place. Now, how does it take place? Does it take place by the good things that we do? Does God look down and He says, you know, there's Jackson down there. You know, I'm pretty impressed with him. He's read his Bible now every day for a month. Hadn't missed a day. I think I'll save him. Because he's got enough good works and Bible reading for me to save him. Or he looks down there and said, well, there's Miss Jones, or there's Mr. Brown, Miss Smith, and these people, they've not missed paying their tithes for 12 years now. I believe they've done enough good deeds. I think I'll just mix a little grace in with their good deeds, and I'll save them. Is that the way it works? Not on your life. Look in verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is by grace. Now, how many of us deserve to go to heaven? None. Not a one of us. So if any of us get in, it's by God's grace. It's not 99% grace and 1% good works. If that were the case, then it wouldn't be grace. It's 100% work. Oh, excuse me, 100% grace. I heard about a little boy who came to make his profession of faith in this particular church. He had to appear before the elders. And he wanted to join, be baptized. One of the elders said, well, son, tell us about your salvation experience. He said, I did my part and God did His part. Well, that didn't work. So they ask again. They say, well, now tell us now. Tell us how you came to become a Christian. He said, I did my part and God did His part. And they said, no, son, it's not like that. They said, tell us how it is that you came to be a Christian. He said, well, I did my part. I did all the sin and God did His part. He did all the saving. Now, that's the way it works, friends. We don't bring anything to Jesus but our sins. It is all of grace. We receive the gift of God's grace by faith. We stretch out hands in humility and brokenness before God. Say, God, I can't save myself. You save me. Now, if salvation is all by grace through faith, then why would someone want to think that once he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, in a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace, that somehow he's got to work for and maintain his own salvation? And say, well, if you sin, you lose your salvation. Well, how many sins do you have to sin to lose your salvation? 5,055? Salvation is by God's grace. The God who saved us by His grace is the same God who sustains us and keeps us and guards us and protects us by His grace. We were dead and now we're alive. Alive forevermore. Let's move now to Romans chapter 8. One of the great chapters in all the Word of God is Romans chapter 8. Look in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you see that phrase, in Christ? We've already seen that earlier. You'll see it again and again in the writings of Paul. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, sin deserves the wrath of God. Sin is an offense to God. God is holy. God doesn't wink at sin or think lightly of sin or say, oh, it doesn't matter, they didn't mean it. Sin grieves the heart of God. But the Bible tells us that those of us who are in Christ will never have to experience the condemnation of the wrath of God. Why is this so? Because you see, when Jesus died on the cross, God poured out His wrath against sin on His Son. When Jesus went to the cross, He wasn't just a wonderful example or demonstration of love, though it was certainly that. But when Christ went to the cross, He went as our substitute. I deserve to be on that cross. I was the guilty one, but Jesus, the sinless one, was there in my place. And so there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ. I've been clothed in His righteousness, you see. I gave Him my garment of sin and guilt. He gave me His garment of righteousness. And when the Father in heaven looks at Al Jackson, He sees me under the blood of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and He says, that one's not condemned. Now, if the Bible says I'm not condemned, then how can I spend eternity in hell? I'm in Christ. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and following. Verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, that's what we were talking about this morning. The goal of the Christian is to be like Jesus. Verse 30. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now we've said, I think Sunday morning was maybe this morning, maybe last, I know it was last Sunday morning as well, we talked about justification, sanctification, and glorification. And to be justified means that we've been declared not guilty by God and robed in His righteousness, so that when God looks at me, though I have sinned, God doesn't see my sin because it's under the blood. And when God sees me, it's just as if I never sinned. And the Bible says here in verse 30 that He has justified us. And it also says He also glorified us. The Bible speaks of glorification, which is yet to happen in your life and mine. But it speaks of it as an accomplished fact. He's also glorified. Now, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. When I, as a child of God, yield to temptation and sin, and the devil comes along and points his accusing finger at me and says to me, "Now there, I told you so. You're not really a Christian. You sinned. A real Christian would never do that." Then I just remember that God says right here, God's not going to bring any charge against me because I'm in Christ. He's already justified me. Verse 34, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us." Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now I'm in Christ. There's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ. If I'm in Christ, then who's going to separate me from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love for His children, God's love for those of us who are in Christ, is an unbreakable love. Nothing can separate the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. We are His eternally. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. We're thinking tonight about the witness of Paul the Apostle regarding the issue of eternal security. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 21. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." When you trust Jesus, a number of things happen instantaneously. One of which is God sets His seal of ownership on you. He puts His seal and He says, "This one is mine." In ancient times, it was the custom of a king to put his seal on a piece of property to identify that it belonged to this king and to his kingdom. I'm told in modern times that out in the great Northwest, where they have the lumberjacks who go out and fell the trees out there and float those logs down the river to the sawmill, when the tree is cut down, there's a seal that a lumberjack who represents his particular company will put on a tree. And all these logs of different companies will float down the river together. And when it comes down to the place where they're sawed into lumber, they'll look and see, well, this one has a seal of this company, and this one has a seal of this company, and this one has a seal of this company. It's a mark of ownership. And here we see that Paul says that when we trust in Christ, when we are in Christ, that's the phrase in verse 21, among other things, He set His seal of ownership on us. The Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership. You and I, when we receive Jesus Christ, are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit seals us in the body. It is an unbreakable seal. Furthermore, he says, the Spirit in our hearts is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now, what's to come? Well, Jesus is coming. Heaven is coming. Eternal life is coming. And the Holy Spirit in your heart is the deposit that guarantees what God promises. You know, when you're going to make a trip somewhere, and let's say you're going to go to the mountains for a few days or the beach, there's a certain hotel that you want to stay in, and so you phone up there and you make your reservations. They say, "Well, we'll hold your reservation to 6 p.m. or you can guarantee it with a credit card." You can give them your credit card number. And when you do that, you're making a deposit. You're making the first night's deposit on your stay at this particular place of lodging. And that deposit guarantees that if you come in after 6 p.m., your room will be available. Well, I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit who came to indwell you in your spirit the moment you trusted Christ is God's guarantee. It's God's deposit guaranteeing that what He promised He's going to do in the age to come. Paul also makes reference to this in Ephesians chapter 1. So look in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13. And you also were included in Christ. There's the phrase, in Christ. It would be an interesting study if you just sit down with Romans chapter 1 and read through all the way through all the Pauline letters and notice how many times you see Paul use the phrase, in Christ. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And now what we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the seal. The Holy Spirit seals us into the body. In verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance till the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. I think some of the older translations use the word the earnest. About the only situation in which that word earnest is used today is in some kind of perhaps a real estate transaction. The only circumstance where I'm aware that it's still used. Maybe used in other circumstances, but not to my knowledge. Earnest money is money that a person who wants to purchase a piece of real estate lays down to put as a binder on a piece of property so that somebody else won't come along and buy it up before he can get up the full payment price. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest of God in our spirits that God, who has begun the work of salvation, is going to finish what He started. We can be very certain of that. We also see a passing reference to it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's possible for a Christian to grieve the Spirit. It's possible for a Christian to quench the Spirit. But, of course, it's always sin to do that. And do not grieve the Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Spirit of God has sealed us for the day of redemption. And so, because of that, then we are admonished not to grieve Him by our sin. Turn over a page or so to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God who began the work of salvation in you will carry it on. The day of Christ Jesus, again a reference to the return of Christ, the end of the age. Judgment, heaven and hell. The Lord God who began the work of salvation finishes what He starts. Now look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. 2 is very confident of His eternal destiny. He says in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. No matter what Satan tries to do to tempt me, to bring me down, to destroy me, God will rescue me and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. God's going to give a safe passage through this world of sin. Therefore, Paul can give this doxology. He says, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You think there was any doubt in Paul's mind about his eternal destiny? What do you think? None. And then this one last passage, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ with the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Now, when you see the word hope in the Bible, it's not like we oftentimes use the word hope. When we say, I hope such and such is going to take place, we'll say something like, well, I hope the Braves win the pennant. Well, they may or they may not. Or I hope we beat Alabama this year. Well, every true Auburn fan hopes that, but it may happen, it may not happen. But when the word hope is found in the Word of God. It is an assured certainty. There's no equivocation. There's not the slightest shadow of skepticism about it taking place. Look again in verse 2. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope, the assured certainty of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. God promised His children eternal life. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. God promised eternal life. God does not lie. What God promised to give me, He'll deliver on. Paul knew that. John knew that. And next Sunday night, we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews knew that as well. So you read Hebrews chapter 6. Read the whole book of Hebrews next week. Just especially read chapter 6. So you'll be ready. Let's pray. Lord, we...